Welcome to another edition of Hank Unplugged. It is the podcast that is bringing to you some of the most intelligent, informative, inspirational people on the planet, and today is no exception. I have a conversation on tap for you today with Paul Gould. He is an associate professor of philosophy and Christian apologetics at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. That's in Fort Worth, Texas. He's an author or editor of 6 books, including the forthcoming book, Cultural Apologetics, Renewing the Christian Voice, Conscience, and Imagination, 4 Views on Christianity and Philosophy, and a book that I'm really interested in, The 2 Tasks of the Christian Scholar, Redeeming the Soul, Redeeming the Mind. And I thought when I looked at that title about something that I have quoted over the years, it had always made such an impression on me. Charles Malik, he was the former Lebanese ambassador to the U.S. and president to the U.N., who said that the problem is not only to win souls, but it is to save minds. Because if you win the whole world and lose the mind of the world, you'll soon discover that you have not won the world at all. Indeed, it might turn out that you've actually lost the world. He went on to say that no civilization can endure with its mind being as confused and disordered as ours is today. All our ills stem proximately from false philosophies that have been let loose in the world and that are now being taught in the universities. And then the part of the quote that I really love and I've often elucidated, where Malik says the greatest danger besetting the church is the danger of anti-intellectualism. The mind, as to its greatest and deepest reaches, is not cared for enough. People are in a hurry to get through university, to start earning money, to serve the church, to preach the gospel, all great things, but they have no idea of the infinite value of spending years of leisure conversing with the great minds and souls of the past, and thereby ripening, sharpening, enlarging their powers of thinking. And the result is that their arena of creative and critical thinking is abdicated and vacated to the enemy. So in this podcast, I want to talk about this. I want to talk about philosophy and the significance of philosophy. This is dear to my heart. I have one son who studied philosophy at Baylor. I have a son-in-law who's a professor of philosophy at the Air Force Academy. And I have found over the years as president of the Christian Research Institute that the best research people that I've ever hired are people who have philosophical training. So again, it is just a great pleasure to have on the podcast today Paul Gould. He has written some incredible articles for the Christian Research Journal, including 3 reasons why I teach philosophy at a seminary and 3 ways to teach your kids apologetics. Before we get to Paul, remember that you can make a real difference with the Hank Unplugged podcast by sharing the podcast and by reviewing, by rating the podcast. Go to iTunes, give us a 5-star rating. That is your way of making certain that this podcast reaches people all over the planet. I recently did a Facebook Live and a YouTube Live, and when I did that, I was realizing suddenly that we are reaching people with the podcast and the broadcast and with the special way in which we're using digital media platforms today to get to people in places that I could never travel to. In a recent YouTube, Facebook Live, we had over 20 different countries that identified themselves. People in those countries that are being blessed by the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute as we have engaged so many different media platforms. So make sure you go to iTunes and give us a 5-star rating. That will help get these kinds of podcasts to viewers that might otherwise have never heard of them before. So that's your action step. Well, again, today I'm bringing to you just someone that is extraordinary, Paul Gould. And Paul, it is so great to have this conversation with you today.
Thank you, Hank. It's great to be here.
And you have been teaching philosophy at a seminary. You know, I oftentimes wonder how people relate to that as Christians. I mean, so often people, when they think of philosophy, they think of the Apostle Paul saying, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy that depends on human tradition and the basic principles of the world rather than on Christ. And so they say, you know, philosophy, that's not part of what we ought to be engaging in. We ought to memorize scripture. We ought to teach scripture. We ought to preach scripture. But philosophy, well, that's worldly.
Yeah, that's a pretty common common attitude. In fact, part of why I wanted to write that article that I wrote for your journal is because I get over and over again that kind of a question. What does philosophy have to do with a seminary? Well, you know, aren't we just about the Bible and things like that? In fact, when I teach logic, I regularly have to convince my preaching students and my MDiv students that it actually matters how we think. And so, yeah, so it's a common assumption, but if you really look at church history, philosophy from very, very, very early has been an important part of the tradition. And really, when it's properly understood, philosophy is the handmaiden of theology. We can't do good theology without philosophy. And so that's part of my goal, is to help students see that it's integral to faithfully following Christ.
Yeah, so philosophy is strategic for evangelism. It helps us understand the collective mindset, the value system, the emotional response patterns of the culture. That's what you're talking about. So if you're trained philosophically, you can engage the culture in a way that you cannot if you're not trained philosophically.
That's right. It actually gives us eyes to see in a way that I don't think we could see otherwise, because, you know, there's so many worldviews out there. The way that I usually put it is that there's all these competing stories that are out in culture, and they're vying for our attention, and they're seeking our allegiance. And if we don't have eyes to see them, you know, we're not going to see that all of these stories, many of these stories, are they don't understand us, they're not alive. But it's actually just the Christian story, the gospel, that is both alive and it understands us. And so understanding the ideology and the thought pattern of our culture really helps us to expose the false ideas, as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians, so that we can take every thought and make it captive to Christ and seek truth.
So this is all about logic, isn't it, Paul? I mean, when you're talking about philosophy, you're talking about logic, understanding ideas, being able to parse ideas and understand the underpinnings of worldviews.
Yeah, I think that part of philosophy is logic, but it's actually broader than that. It is true, though, that what logic does is it helps to bring coherence to our mind. And even if you think of like the classic education, how it was done, they had something called the trivium and the quadrivium, and that these were the seven liberal arts. And so the trivium, or the first three, were logic, rhetoric, and grammar. And these are sometimes called the ways of language. And so, you know, think of each of these. Grammar was giving us sort of a logic of a thought, or harmony of a thought. And then logic, though, gives us harmony of mind. And rhetoric actually is helping us learn how to bring harmony to community through our words. And then all of that leads to the ways of math and astronomy and things like that. And then once you've done all that, then you actually study philosophy and theology. So really, logic is an important part of it, but philosophy is much broader, because it's actually asking some of the deepest questions that we all have about the meaning of life and the nature of knowledge and things like that.
Yeah, and that's well said. And I think one of the problems is people listening in thinking, well, you're a professor of philosophy, but philosophy is just not my thing. It's not something that I can get into. It's not something that is part of my orbit. And yet, I think you would say, and you can correct me if I'm wrong here, but I think you would say that this is something that everyone ought to be engaged in, that there are no exceptions to this whatsoever, because as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, we have to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so philosophy plays a very dynamic role in our spiritual formation.
Yeah, I think it was C.S. Lewis that said it somewhere that, you know, none of us have a choice on whether or not we are going to be a philosopher or a thinker, because we all have views about God, we have views about the world, we have views about ourselves. But the only choice we have is whether we're going to be a good philosopher or thinker or a bad one. And so Absolutely. I think we all are philosophers, whether we acknowledge it or not. We all are thinkers. We have beliefs about the world. And so really my job is to help people be better thinkers. We want to push back against that anti-intellectualism that you mentioned, you know, because that's actually deeply unbiblical. You know, God calls us to love him with our minds, and he calls us to be like him. And actually Jesus had intellectual virtue, and so should we. And so, it's we're all thinkers. Let's be good thinkers. And even more than that, let's be faithful followers of Christ. And so it's all connected and important in that way.
Yeah, it's really cool that you bring up Jesus in the context of responding to what I just said, because I was reading in one of your articles, I don't remember which one, you were talking about the brilliance of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and that is an oft-neglected aspect of the person work of Jesus Christ on earth. He was the most brilliant person who ever walked the planet. So we think about Plato, we think about Socrates, we think about great thinkers, great philosophers, but oftentimes neglect that Christ was the most brilliant. He certainly is our Savior. He is our Lord, but he is Lord of the universe. He is Lord of thinking. He's Lord of logic. He's Lord of philosophy. He's Lord of all.
That's right. Yeah, and this is something that another philosopher, Dallas Willard, I think taught us well. And he often said that Jesus is the smartest person. And I think he's right on that. And it just points to, I think as Christians, oftentimes when we think of we don't actually have an accurate view of Jesus. And I think we tend to give Jesus spiritual authority in our life, and rightly so, and we tend to give him moral authority. But when it comes to matters of knowledge, I think as Christians and as a culture, we punt toward science or we punt toward Hollywood, but we don't go to the pastors or the theologians. And largely that's because we don't think, whether we acknowledge it or not, whether it's a conscious thought or not, we don't think that Jesus has intellectual virtue to speak on all matters of reality, like you said. And so largely because of that, we've lost this view of Christians as intellectual. We've lost this view of Jesus as intellectual. And really then, we our faith becomes private and subjective, and religious claims aren't knowledge claims and things like that, and a whole host of problems. And so really, I think we have to refurbish our view of Jesus, not just as beautiful, and of course he is that, but he's brilliant as well, that Jesus is beautiful and brilliant. And that's, yeah, that was the thought behind that comment.
You know, I was sort of thinking as you were talking about the medieval thinkers who crowned theology the queen of the sciences. You have Peter Paul Rubens, for example. He has this elegant 17th century painting called The Triumph of the Eucharist, and seated in a chariot that is being propelled by angels in the painting. You have theology. It's dubbed the queen of the sciences. And then alongside philosophy, seen as a wise and grizzled veteran, and science, a newcomer in the cosmic conversation. We sort of turned all of that on its head in the modern world, where science is seen to be the grizzled veteran as opposed to theology and philosophy.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, it's interesting when you see the shift. You know, prior to the modern era, it was exactly as you said. I was just reading with some of our students, Anselm, the other day, and in the Proslogion, which is one of these sort of famous medieval works where he's exploring the existence and the nature of God, he begins that whole, it's actually a dialogue with God. That's what Proslogion means, a dialogue. And he begins it in the first chapter, basically it's a prayer. It's such a great way to do theology, actually, praying to God. And he ends the prayer with this. He says, "Lord, I believe in order to understand." It's this great posture, faith seeking understanding. And that was pretty much the classic view all the way up until the modern era or the Enlightenment. And then you had this interesting shift. You know, sometimes people call René Descartes the father of modernity or the Enlightenment. He lived from 1596 to 1650, but he's famous. He's known for the cogito, this famous phrase, "I think, therefore I am." And notice the shift that takes place there. Now, the thing that's normative, the thing that's ultimate, is the I, you know, the reason. And so reason takes the normative sort of place in place of revelation. And so then in the Enlightenment, you have actually John Locke, who's writing a book defending Christianity called The Reasonableness of Christianity, where he actually says, "I understand in order to believe." And so notice the shift from the medieval way, I believe in order to understand, to the modern way, I understand in order to believe. And so we very much are children of the Enlightenment, I think, today. But it's helpful to know that there was a more ancient path, actually a well-trodden path, that has this posture of humility, that no, and mystery and all these things, that it's faith seeking understanding. And that's actually a reasonable path to hold.
You have kids. I have kids. I have 12 kids. And I was so taken by some of your writings in the Christian Research Journal, in which you mention kids and the importance of getting kids to see the wonders of the world, to see the majesty in a rock or in the stripes of a zebra or the stripes of a sunset or the stripes on a fish. So you want to engage children at an early age to get into the wonders of the world, as opposed to just being addicted to video games and the things that kids get so addicted to and forget the things that really can expand their minds and their horizons in the world in which we live.
That's right. In fact, I think Aristotle put it pretty provocatively at the beginning of his book called The Metaphysics. He said, all men by nature desire to know, that we long to know the truth about the world, the universe that we find ourselves in. But because we live in this age that's sometimes called secular, I like to use the word that we live in a disenchanted age. And so often we no longer see the world in its proper light. And so we, and by we I mean Christians as much as non-Christians, children as much as adults, we view the world in the same kinds of categories as everybody else. And what I mean by that is we view the world as ordinary or mundane or everyday. But that's actually not how the world is. I mean, the world is deeply beautiful and mysterious. And to use the proper word, it's sacred. It's gift. And so so to avoid this sort of idolatrous way of perceiving the world, this disenchanted way of perceiving the world, and to see the world the way I think Jesus actually sees and delights in the world, is this kind of sacramental theology. And so, it's not just for kids. I think all of us as a culture will be beholden to this disenchanted way of viewing. And I think that what God is pushing us, though, is to see the world the way he does, as gift, as sacred. And in doing so, we'll have humility. We'll see things the way they are. We'll delight in them. And I think we'll actually begin to have eyes to see God not only active all around us, but active in our lives as well.
You're intentional, though, with your own kids in making that happen. In other words, you're not just hoping that it happens through osmosis. You're doing something so that your children may not only be taught that, but they can catch that through your example, through the kinds of things that you show them or expose them to.
Yeah, that's right. Because, we live in this world that's inundated with information. It's inundated with technology. It's very easy to passively accept, or I should say through osmosis, the stories and the rituals, as some put it, the secular liturgies of our culture. And so we've got to put, the gospel is subversive. It's counterculture. It takes intentionality. The call of Christ is a daily denial of self, and that's an act of will that's daily. And so, yes, absolutely. We've got to be intentional or we'll just be swept away by the currents of culture. And that's very easy for us to do. And so I think it's just important to remember as parents and then even as a professor that our faith is an active faith and it's an intentional thing where we're finding our identity, we're finding our purpose, we're finding our meaning in this story that's actually subversive to the dominant stories of our day, but it's the only story that is alive and that brings true life and true meaning and wholeness and things like that. So we've got to be counterculture and we've got to be intentional. It's not business as usual, I guess, as I like to say, out there in culture today, especially given the inundation of technology and information. In many ways, things are very different, I think, and so we cannot afford to be passive. Not that we ever could, but I don't think we can at all today.
When you talk about it being different, how does that manifest itself for you as a professor of philosophy? How are kids different when they come into your classroom?
Yeah, I think in two ways. Actually, that's a really good question. The first thing that I've noticed is that there's basically an increasing slide in this disenchanted age towards sloth. This is one of the seven deadly sins of the classic age there. Sloth is a kind of spiritual apathy, a kind of lethargy toward God. And I think we're finding ourselves more, as a culture, more and more apathetic toward the question of God. And that actually even shows up at a seminary, surprisingly. In fact, Charles Taylor, he wrote this mammoth book called A Secular Age, and in there he said that disenchantment changes everything. And it changes everything in two ways. Number one, it makes unbelief possible, and number two, it makes belief more difficult. And I think I see that second aspect, even in the seminary setting, where just the Christian worldview is sometimes just either not viewed as plausible or implausible, even to, our future pastors and so on. That's the first thing. Second thing I'd say, though, is given the digital age that we find ourselves in, given the information age, there's a kind of new social order that's emerging today, and it's kind of the deification of technology and a corresponding lack or loss of the contemplative mind. And so, there's been all this research and all these books written about what the internet is doing to our minds. But the bottom line is that we no longer know how to think linearly, and we don't know how to hold a thought pattern or process for a long time. And so that kind of thing plays out even in the mundane things like, well, I heard that there's a lot of reading in this class. I'm like, well, yeah, it's philosophy. That's what we do. We read and we talk, and just really hard for people to do that. The other thing that's related to that is there's a real push today toward knowledge is only important or valuable if it has some non-cognitive benefit. In other words, if you can show me why this matters to my ministry or to me being a pastor, well, then I want to know it. But if you're going to teach me how to do logical proofs and I'm never going to do that in a sermon, well, then why do I have to know this? And that sort of that attitude is very prevalent today. And I think that's because of this sort of modern mindset where the only kind of knowledge that's valuable is the kind of knowledge that gives non-cognitive benefit. But of course, that's never been the traditional view. The traditional view is knowledge is something that's intrinsically valuable for its own sake. And the learning how to do logic, since I deal with that a lot, is just like, learning how to do math. We don't like doing it, perhaps, but there's a certain pattern of mind. It's like, the mind is like a muscle, and it trains us to bring harmony to our minds as we learn these things. So I see it at least in those two ways. I know there's probably a lot more, though.
As you were talking, I couldn't help but think about thinking. And what I mean by that is, as you were explaining the barriers, I thought quickly to the fact that we get information now in such a way that it's staccato, it's very rapid, and we never really have an opportunity to process it because there's a commercial that comes up next or something that keeps us from processing information. And I'm wondering how you break down those barriers for the students. So, you've identified the problem, and I could not concur more with how you articulated that. But what do you do about breaking that down? How do you break that barrier so that the student now starts to not only just regurgitate information, but learns how to process that information?
Yeah, that's a great question. I think part of the process is to model to them that life doesn't consist of binary yes or no options, especially in theology and philosophy, that there's way more nuance than yes, no, black or white. And so what that means is opening up, for example, I'm teaching philosophy of religion this semester. And what that means is opening up the history of ideas on a particular topic. So say we're looking at the doctrine of what it means to say God is all-powerful, omnipotence. Walking through how that's been understood over the ages, walking through the objections to it, showing them that there's nuance to it, and then modeling what I would call theological modesty or intellectual humility. And so part of it is learning to live with tension. Part of it is learning that mystery is actually embedded in the fabric of the universe, but not to punt to mystery. So here's also a caveat, though. A lot of times when we get into these deep philosophical questions, what about the the church age old discussion about human freedom and divine sovereignty? It's so quick. A lot of times students want to say right at the beginning of the discussion, well, that's just mystery. We don't know. I'm like, well, at the end of the discussion, we're going to have some mystery here. But don't say that at the beginning of the discussion. Let's go as far as we can go with the tools of philosophy. Let's hold things tentatively, but let's try. Let's see. And so, yeah, I think it's modeling. I think it's asking questions. Basically, what it's doing is awakening this longing for truth. So, you know, like what Aristotle said, all men by nature desire to know. What I think has happened is our information society and our disenchanted society has basically suppressed the very natural and innate longing to know truth. And so what my job is to do, not just as a professor of philosophy, but as a father, as a disciple of Christ, is to awaken longing. And so if I can awaken longing, well, then they're on the path toward the object of this longing, which is truth, on their own. And so that's my job, is to awaken that longing and then be a helpful guide along the way.
Maybe I'm jumping too far ahead in the conversation, but you love apologetics, the defense of the faith. I found in being involved in the field of apologetics for many, many years that one of the problems that happens when you get people to think and you get people to awaken this ability to understand things, to be able to give reasons, answers for the hope that lies within you, there can, at that point, come into the equation this insidious idea of arrogance. Now you know how to answer questions, and now you can use your answers as hammers. And so often when people learn to think, that arrogance creeps in place of doing this with humility, meekness, and reverence. How's that tempered?
Yeah, that's a great question. I think the answer wouldn't be to just neglect knowledge. You know, that wouldn't be the right answer. The answer would be to situate knowledge in the context of what it means to flourish and what are God's intentions for us as human beings. And so traditionally, human flourishing has always meant something like moral and intellectual virtue, where a virtue is a kind of excellence of character. And so a lot of people, in fact, I was just in Cincinnati this past weekend speaking on these topics, and I was using the word virtue a lot. And one of the high school students went up to her pastor and said, "What is a virtue anyhow?" And so, you know, we don't even use this language anymore, but a virtue is a kind of excellence of character. And we typically talk about moral virtues like courage or temperance or things like that. But there's actually intellectual virtues like the love of truth and intellectual humility and open-mindedness and things like that. So I would say situating it in a flourishing life, and that there's a way to do this. And then just to, you know, I'm aware of the passages that knowledge puffs up, but and things like that. But to be mindful of the fact, even in the charge to do apologetics and to always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that we have within us, that's in 1 Peter 3:15, the last part of that verse says, but do this with gentleness and respect. This is part of the command. And the gentleness and respect is both about whom we're talking about, that is the Lord, but to whom we're talking about. And so the way that and often you learn this by you learn it by doing this wrong. And so what I say now is for those who get really excited about apologetics, you know, when you start learning all these arguments and these reasons, just don't get excited, but don't be what I call a gunslinging apologist. So I've been this, and especially, you know, I live in Texas, everybody has guns here. So maybe this makes more sense here, but there's a situation where you learn all these arguments and you kind of use them as little bullets and you put them in a six shooter. And then you wind up your six shooter and you put it in your holster and you walk around looking for a non-believer or a skeptic or a doubter. The minute you find one, you pull out that gun, you unload all your arguments, your barrel, blow off the smoke, put it back in and walk away. And that's the gunslinger. So don't be a gunslinger is what I often say now. Because that's not the point of apologetics. You know, we're not there to win an argument. We're called to be a faithful witness, right? The defense attorney is the Holy Spirit. And he calls us to be witnesses, sometimes expert witnesses, but our job is to be a witness. And that really should free us up That we're not when you know that it doesn't we don't have to be the smartest person in the room or anything like that. We just need to be faithful. So that's maybe what I would say a little bit.
I love it. I love it. You know a lot about Charles Malik. Someone told me that you know quite a bit about Charles Malik and about his quote that I sort of referenced or paraphrased early on in this podcast. But I want to parse some of what he is saying when he says the problem is not only to win souls, but to save minds, because if you win the whole world and lose the mind of the world, you're going to find out pretty soon that you haven't won the world at all. In fact, you may find out that you've lost the world. What's going on there?
Well, when Malik gave that in 1983, the context of the speech there was the opening of the Billy Graham Center at Wheaton College there in Illinois. And I think in many ways that was a very prophetic. He was speaking to evangelicals or Protestants primarily in America, which evangelicals are primarily known, I think at that time, probably today too, as focused on the heart, but not always paying attention to the mind. And that actual message galvanized a number of important movements. In fact, Mark Knoll was in the audience that day. And he wrote an important book because of that in 1994 called The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. And the very first sentence of that book says this. It says, the scandal of the evangelical mind is that there pretty much isn't an evangelical mind.
Yeah.
And that he was basically raising awareness of this. And so I think Malik was prophetic, and things have improved since then, but not really, outside of maybe in academia and in some areas of the church. I think we're developing a robust Christian mind. But by and large, Christians suffer, and I spend a lot of time in churches, by and large, we still suffer from anti-intellectualism. And so if we don't view the gospel as both head and heart, well, then ultimately the gospel is going to become something private and subjective and therefore eventually irrelevant. And that was what Malik was saying. And I think we'll become culturally irrelevant. And I think that we've already begun to see and pay that price when we don't value the mind.
You know, one of my son-in-laws, as I mentioned, is a professor of philosophy at the Air Force Academy. And in talking to him and in talking to others who are in the same field that you're in, as professors within academic institutions, more and more, and it may not be the case with you as much because you are in a Christian environment, but more and more governors are being placed upon those who are teaching. In other words, they're only allowed to say so much, and if what they're saying somehow or other transgresses certain politically correct boundaries, then you're in trouble. This is sort of the milieu in which we live in general. What do we do about that?
That's a great question. I think we need to argue for Christianity as a public truth. I would say two things. That's the first thing. And that's an epistemological claim. That's a claim about knowledge. And it's just the idea that when we make religious claims, we're actually making, we're claiming to know something. And again, that pushes back on the idea that somehow religious claims are just subjective, they're private, they're beliefs, but not knowledge. The second thing, though, and this is, I think, a little bit deeper. In fact, you're probably aware of The Benedict Option by Rod Dreher.
I love
book
it.
That came out. Yeah, it was an excellent book that came out earlier this year. And in there, he was talking about how it was the chapter on sexuality, I believe, but he talked about how we need a cosmological response to the sexuality issue in our culture. And I think that he's right. And I think that that's what we need to do for all of these ethical issues, is we have to go beyond, the sort of morality of the act, whatever it is we're talking about, human sexuality or transgenderism or abortion or euthanasia. And we have to go deeper to the metaphysical issues or the cosmological issues related to what is the nature of human personhood, for example. What does it even mean to be a person? What is the nature of marriage? Is there an essence to marriage? And if so, is there a sacred order, as the ancients put it, and are we cutting across that grain? And so I guess what I think then And it begins with us as Christians first, is that we have to recapture a sacramental view of the world and a sacramental view of things like marriage and personhood and gender and on and on and on. And as we do that, well, then the traditional Christian morality will become at least plausible. Right now it's just implausible. And maybe even desirable as they see people who are actually living whole lives the way that God intended, according to the sacred order of the world. But until we do that, the Christian ethic and then all the resultant craziness about what you can and cannot say is going to continue, because the Christian view just is viewed as implausible right now and repressive and archaic and undesirable. So religion as a public truth, and then even deeper, though, I think we need a cosmological or metaphysical response, you know, to really plumb what is the nature of the sacred order of these things. And then we need to live that, and then hopefully in doing that we can offer a response with our lives.
Give me a little sense for people listening into our conversation about some of the terms that are used when we talk about philosophy, we talk about metaphysics, or we talk about epistemology or ontology. These are big words to people, and yet there's a simple way of explaining the epistemological question or ontology. You know, how do you know? What is it? Help us to understand that so people get the gravitas of those terms, but also get a sense of how they relate in everyday life.
Yeah, so maybe let me do that by just giving you the broad sub-disciplines of philosophy, and I can use the words as are typically said. So philosophy, if you wanted, we haven't actually defined philosophy, but the way I view it is philosophy is the pursuit of wisdom and knowledge for the sake of flourishing. So there's a very simple understanding, and we can talk about how I arrived at that. But then, you know, what are the sub-disciplines within that pursuit of wisdom and knowledge for the sake of flourishing? Well, there's typically at least three. There's something called metaphysics. And so you hear that word metaphysics, and sometimes you hear the word ontology. But metaphysics is basically the study of the nature and structure of reality. So we ask, when we do metaphysics, we ask what kinds of things exist, and that's your question of ontology. Ontology coming from the Greek word ontos, which is being. So what kinds of being or what kinds of things exist, and then how are they related? So that's metaphysics. Another main branch of philosophy is epistemology, and that's the study of knowledge. And so there we're concerned with things like what is knowledge, what are the conditions that are necessary to obtain knowledge, how is belief related to knowledge, what is truth, and things like that. And so that's epistemology. And then ethics would be the study of how you ought to live and the kind of person you ought to be. And there are words like virtue, which is, again, a kind of excellence of character. And the Greek word for flourishing was eudaimonia. It actually means or happiness. But it's this idea that we, you know, we all long for this kind of happiness or flourishing. And so ever since the ancients began asking questions, that was actually the most important question. What sort of person ought I be so that I would be happy? So those are some of the, I guess, key terms out there.
Well, you already baited me on this. I'm going to take you up on it. How did you arrive at your definition of philosophy?
Yeah. So it's interesting. When you ask the question, what is philosophy? There's actually two starting points. And they're both found in Plato. One is the idea that philosophy begins with this awareness that we're mortal and that we're finite and that one day we'll die. You know, and there's nothing we can do about it. And so that realization prompts us to seek solace from the fear of death. And so philosophy, as originally conceived, was this alternate to the mystery religions of the time, where you're seeking to overcome that fear of death through philosophy. And so actually Plato said that philosophy, rightly understood, trains us for death. And what he meant by that was it awakens these longings for truth, that one day when we, you know, pass, when our souls, when our bodies die and our souls go to the afterlife, we'll actually be face to face with truth, kind of this Platonic ideal. That's one sort of stream. The other one is to actually, and also is found in Plato, begins with the etymology of the word itself. So philosophy comes from two different words there, philo, to love, and Sophia, wisdom. So, you know, even the etymology of the word is the love of wisdom. And actually, though, if you read in Plato and the Republic, he says it a little more scandalously than that. It's not just that the philosopher is, you know, the love of wisdom. It's the philosopher is wisdom's lover. It's a little more scandalous that it actually moves us. You know, it's something that we're passionate about. And so Plato, of course, gave everything, or Socrates, think of Socrates, he gave everything to know the truth, ended up actually dying for the sake of the pursuit of truth. And so so that's how I come upon it. The idea is that knowledge is intrinsically valuable, and it's and wisdom. And when we have it, we will flourish the way that God intended. So I add the God intended part, because when I do philosophy, I do it as a Christian. And so you can't give an account of flourishing apart from the God who created us. And so that's what I view philosophy as.
That great. You mentioned C.S. Lewis earlier on in the conversation. I'm just wondering, maybe you can elucidate what he was driving at when he was underscoring the conflict between the grand meta-narrative of materialistic evolution and the reliability of our cognitive faculties.
Yeah, so you're referring to a famous passage in chapter 3 on the book Miracles called The Cardinal Difficulty of Naturalism. And from there, there's been a fairly, well, at least in my circles, there's this very interesting argument called the argument from reason that many point to Lewis, although there's precursors before him for it. And the idea is that if according to naturalism, we're just meat all the way down. So, you know, you're just a brain, and consciousness and rationality are latent local, as they like to say. You know, our minds evolved after billions of years of mindless matter working. If that brain is the product of evolution, well, then we can't trust that the outputs of the brain are reliable for arriving at truth, because according to the standard evolutionary story, the brain is going to select for survival value, and whatever it selects for survival value might not be true. And so if we can't trust that the outputs of our brain, that is our cognitive faculty, is reliable for truth, well, then here's something that we can't trust. We can't trust the belief that naturalism is true. And if we can't trust the belief that naturalism is true, well, then we have no good reason to think that naturalism is true. And so that's what he was doing in typical Lewisian fashion, is just showing that this very thing that you say you want, namely evolutionary naturalism, is in conflict with something else that you say you want, which is namely the idea that science is the, you know, epitome of reason itself. Well, there's actually a conflict there. And so now you have Alvin Plantinga in our day writing a book called Where the Conflict Really Lies. And he says the conflict isn't so much between Christianity and science, which is where our popular narrative we find ourselves in. The actual conflict is between naturalism and science. So that was what Lewis was doing.
Yeah, it's kind of cool. You talk about cognitive faculties, you immediately think of a cognitive dissonance, and a lot of people are living in that cognitive dissonance. They don't recognize the logical outworking of the philosophy that they have embraced.
Mm-hmm. That's right. I mean, it's and that's part of our job, I think, as apologists, is to show the unlivability of these worldviews. And so that's why I've begun a lot of times as I'm out speaking, the first thing I say is, you know, can you just for 20 minutes consider the possibility that God is actually better than you think? And that maybe, you know, in Jesus, all these longings you have for meaning and purpose and wholeness and hope and happiness, maybe they're met in him. And then from there, though, just to ask this question, you know, of all these stories out there, because there's all these competing stories, which of them is alive? Like, which one actually understands you? And that's where I think we have a real gospel moment, because, of course, we have this story that's alive and that understands us. And that's the gospel story, and that's the good news. And so, yeah, I think we all long for a story that matters, and we long for all these things. But it's just, they don't satisfy. And so if we can point them to you know, where they really can be nourished on goodness, truth, and beauty in the gospel story, they'll find real food, I guess, as they like to say.
You just mentioned this word Jesus, and I couldn't help but thinking, as you mentioned the word Jesus, that to my ears, when I hear Jesus, it has a certain meaning. In other words, there's a whole system of thought, definition that's poured into the word. Words are not univocal, they're equivocal. And so you have this idea poured into the word, but a lot of people that listen to the word Jesus or hear the word Jesus think of something that's pretty pedantic, pretty unsophisticated. And you mentioned this earlier. I mean, Jesus is the most brilliant, not only beautiful, but most brilliant human being to ever walk the planet, the Anthropos God-man. How do you get people to understand the majesty of that word as opposed to a trivialized version of the word Jesus?
Yeah, that's a good question. I think, you know, it's interesting in our culture today, there's a Jesus for everyone. I mean, you know, Jesus is Democrat, he's Republican, he's pro-life, he's pro-choice, and on and on and on, you know. And so how do you, in other words, it seems like everybody wants a part of Jesus, but not the whole.
Yeah.
And so how do you help them see Jesus for who he really is?
Mm-hmm.
And there's just you can simply point, that's one thing, and that would be pointing to Scripture. And that's, you know, let's take a fresh look at who Jesus is in the Gospels. And then the second thing is just point to him and what he has done in my life. That again is something that you can't deny. Everybody has their story. But yeah, I think we've got to take people back to Scripture. You know, as truth seekers, ultimately, we want the Jesus that actually existed, not the Jesus of our imagination, not the Jesus that we want per se. And to do that, we've got to go to the Gospels. And so that's where you have to start there.
I think that's right. And I think you not only have to point people to Scripture, and the problem is, and I think you've sort of hinted at that, the problem is people are biblically illiterate. And it's important to get people back into the Word of God and get the Word of God into them. But I think there's another aspect to this, and I don't know what you think about this, but I think oftentimes the problem is we're historically illiterate as well. How many people understand the seven ecumenical councils, for example, where you had great minds in the church grappling with the nature of God? I mean, they spent their time figuring out these complex issues with respect to incarnation and Trinity. And then they codified creeds on the basis of that. And oftentimes we're no longer in touch with this great thinking that went on. So in addition to the biblical illiteracy, we have historical illiteracy.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, without a doubt. And that makes it such a challenge to teach and even just in having a common core or background when the memory that I find students and just our culture has in general is, you know, anything that happened 30 years or maybe 20 years ago, prior to that, it's ancient history.
Yeah.
You know, and it's no good and there's nothing to be had there. And you're right. And so one of the neat things, I teach at a seminary and we have this undergrad college that actually has a great books program. And so we read all of the ancient texts from Homer and Plato and Socrates, all the way to the contemporary scene, all the great books of the Western world. And what has been so fun, so I just got done teaching the Western piece of that. And so we read Homer, Aristotle, Plato, Cicero, and some Greek tragedies. And what was so neat to do there, and some of the comments that the students say is, I'm amazed at how much, you know, that we talk about today is in Homer. And I'm amazed that Plato has asked, and Aristotle have asked all these things that are so relevant for today. And it's just like they're shocked that there are humans that actually were intelligent and that have the same longings and passions that we do today. And so you're right. Just we've become ahistorical. It's part of the anti-intellectualism. And we've got to recapture that. And especially as Christians, we have a rich tradition. You mentioned the councils and things like that. We have a rich tradition of textual formalization of all of our creeds and our doctrines. And if we don't tap into that as we do our theology and our scripture reading, I think there's a real possibility of error and there's a risk of error. You know, why would we not benefit from these well-walked paths? To at least see, you don't have to agree with everything. I don't agree with everything that, you know, Aquinas said or Augustine, but I love Aquinas and I love Augustine. And they were wrestling with the same things I'm wrestling with. maybe with a little different language and things like that, but the same kinds of things. So we really miss, you're right, if we don't do some history, or it would certainly benefit if we did.
Something you mentioned earlier on, a word or a moniker, cosmological argument. How does the existence of the world point to a first cause?
Yeah, so I think when we consider the existence of the world, one of the things that, I don't know, it's almost something that's intuitive maybe, is that the world is contingent. It didn't, and what I mean by that is it didn't have to exist. And so Leibniz famously asks this question, why is there something rather than nothing? Why is the world here instead of nothing? And so that just prompts us to seek a cause or an explanation for the world. Another way to go, and this is a really interesting, there's a version of the cosmological argument called the Kalam cosmological argument. And that version of the argument begins with this idea that the universe had a beginning, and then it appeals to contemporary science. And what's really interesting about that is the science completely supports this idea that the universe began a finite time ago, which again begs the question, well, if it began a finite time ago, what is the cause of that universe? And so the cosmological argument to me is a very powerful argument. It doesn't establish necessarily the God of, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jesus, but it does establish a being that transcends the universe, that is responsible for the universe, that is enormously powerful and consistent with the God of the Bible, and so on. And so that's the role, I think, of all these traditional arguments from God. It rules out naturalism, and it moves you into the orbit of monotheism, and then from there you fill in the details with special revelation and scripture and things like that.
And the teleological argument, you write about that. How does the beneficial order of the universe, of the world, point to a designer?
Yeah, there we're observing that the world has means to ends things. It has value. It has purpose. And again, you ask, well, what is the best explanation for that? You know, one of the more powerful arguments there, especially in the last 30 years, especially with advances in science, is called the fine-tuning argument. And the idea there is you're looking at the entire cosmos as a whole, and you're noticing that it's as if life is balanced on a razor's edge. And if different parameters like the cosmological constants or the balance of matter to antimatter or the strong or weak force inside the atom, if any of these constants were just a little bit different, life wouldn't be possible. Yet we have life. And so there's an argument that you can give called the fine-tuning argument. It's a kind of teleological argument that goes like this. It basically says, if theism is true, the fact that the universe is so finely tuned for life is not surprising. On the other hand, if naturalism is true, it is really surprising, just because the odds of it are so astronomical. Therefore, you know, we have good reasons to think that the universe was fine-tuned by God. And so, yeah, that's the kinds of arguments that you get when you plug in these facts of purpose and teleology into a design argument.
You know, you mentioned the word observing, and I couldn't help but think as you were talking about the teleological argument just now and mentioning the word observing that most often we don't observe. We're blind to the order, to the symmetry, to the mathematics, to the musical harmony, to the overtone. There's so many things that we just don't observe. And somehow or other, you're getting your children to observe things that a lot of children simply don't observe in the broader culture.
Yeah, and that's where that intentionality comes back. When they were younger, they're little, you know, they're 18 down to 11 now. But one of the common, so this is almost a joke now in our family, but you know, one of the questions I like to ask often at dinner is, where did you see the fingerprint of God in your life today? And, you know, usually the answers were fairly mundane things like, well, I had a good lunch and, you know, just things that aren't super profound. But that's okay, because what I'm hoping to do is just give them a sense of actually looking, that God is active all over my life. And someday they'll ask at a deeper level, hey, where is God's fingerprint in my life today? And I think that's part of what I mean when I say that we need to recapture the sacramental view of the world again, is seeing and delighting in the world the way Jesus does, and then looking for God being active in the world. And I think because we have become disenchanted as a culture and as Christians, we don't see the signs. I mean, I think the signs for God are a daily million signs out there in the world, and we just don't have eyes to see them. And so part of our job as apologists is to point to them and help people to see them. And so, yeah, that's what I try to do.
And you do that with your kids when you're driving them to school. I mean, I've been reading about this in some of your articles and writings, that you seize these opportunities. And I think it's a teaching moment for people listening in. You're driving your kids to school. I mean, your kid could be engrossed in a video game or engrossed in some kind of technology, maybe a phone, but you're trying to get them to open their eyes to things, and you're using even the driving of them to school as an opportunity to open their eyes, to get into a conversation that becomes a teaching moment and becomes axiomatic in their lives.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. As probably many parents have found, the car ride is so strategic, especially with kids in middle school, high school. It seems like we're driving them all the time and picking them up. And so this is the time when they're actually talking, they're sharing about their day. And so we actually go out of our way to make sure, you know, who gets to pick them up today, because we want to hear from them and things like that. And then it's just asking, you know, trying to be intentional as a father, as a mother, as a parent, to really, you know, draw out the kid and to point them to Christ as their greatest need and their, you know, their highest good. So yeah, it's a daily, seeking to bring Christ central into our family and into our relationships so that when they become adults themselves, that will be normative, you know, that we talk about God because God is that thing that's most important in my life. And it's just part of the normal conversation, just like you're talking about basketball or baseball. We talk about Jesus. So.
Or maybe just talk, period, because oftentimes there's not enough conversation between parents and children. You touched on the cosmological argument, the teleological argument. Wonder if you could expose us a little bit to the moral argument, how the reality of moral obligations and values point to a moral lawgiver.
Yeah, this is the moral argument is another one of the sort of classic arguments for God. C.S. Lewis actually thought that it was the most powerful, and I'm inclined to agree with him, although I like the others as well. And this is one that begins with the reality of moral facts. And so we have these intuitions, we have these moral experiences where we think that certain things are just wrong, for example. You know, what the shooters did in Columbine years ago in Colorado was just wrong. Nobody thinks that that was right, you know. But if we think that there's things that are just wrong like that, and if we think there's other things like honesty being a virtue that are just true, how do we account for those moral facts? And you take those moral facts and you plug them into a philosophical argument, and it leads to a theological conclusion, basically that God is the source of morality. And so that's what's going on with the moral arguments. You have a moral law, you have a moral facts, and that leads to a moral lawgiver, and that we would say is God.
There are crisis moments in all of our lives. I was diagnosed with cancer last year, and that was a crisis moment in our life, but we can learn a lot through those crisis moments. In fact, those crisis moments can be very, very useful in ordering our lives around the divine. But how do you use that kind of moment, the crisis in the lives of your children or crises that they see in the lives of other people? How do you use that intentionally to teach your children or give them reasons to believe?
Yeah, I think that's part of life. As you mentioned, I mean, all of us will or have or are going through crises and hard times. And in some, those are very strategic times. I can remember it would have been 4 years ago. Our family was in a crisis. We were leaving a ministry context and actually supposed to go overseas to teach at a university in Europe. And the visa and all these and the contract had fallen through. And so we basically languished for 6 months living out of somebody's house in Indiana, waiting for the visa and all this. And so our kids, everybody was on our lives were on hold. And it was a very, very dark time. I wasn't sure if I was ever going to teach in the academy, which is the thing that I felt very strongly was the call in my life. But I didn't want to drag my kids, you know, through this waiting period forever. And so that was a very hard time. But now that we're through that and we've seen what God has done, and we look back on that time, it was such a formative time in our lives that even when, you know, we don't know where we're headed, that God is still with us. It brought, you know, it brought all of us, I think, to these raw moments of honesty with God and with each other. It brought out some things that can be masked when you're busy and life is fine. It brought up some deeper issues that needed to be dealt with at the time. And now that we're through it, though, it also serves as a kind of marker in our lives that we can point back to and said, remember that time and how God is faithful? God was so faithful to bring us through that. And that is a source of hope for the future, too. And so I think those are incredibly formative. And I'm hoping that, and I'm so glad we went through it because, you know, the deepest people that I find in life are the people that have suffered. And we, as a family, speaking personally, we haven't really suffered that much. That was a time in our lives that was probably the hardest for us as a family. But when we're around people that have suffered, I think there's something special about their faith and the depth of their walk with God that is just so attractive. And if we, you know, and so we had a taste of that. And so, yeah, God uses these things to deepen and to draw us to cling to Him. And so, absolutely, I know there's many families that are going through hard things, or they will, or they have, and just to trust that God is there in the midst of that, and that God can use that, and will actually use that in the formation of our kids and our family identity and things like that.
I just love that you shared that with us. I mean, that transparency is very moving to me, and I thought about a lot of things as you were just talking about that in my own life. Even in little circumstances, I was stuck in Greece. We got to the airport a day later than we were supposed to because there was a mix-up on my calendar. And so we had this little crisis. And yet, thinking back on that, just in the perspective of maybe 48 hours, I see God's hand. So if you look for God's hand in these crisis moments of life, you can find a redeeming quality. And I was also thinking, as you were just talking about Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who said, "Were you ever in the melting pot, dear friends? I have been there in my sermons with me." The focus of melting is that you end up arriving at a true valuation of things, and then you're poured out in new and better fashion.
It's good.
It's beautiful. It's just beautiful.
One thought, as I was going through that 6 month wrestling, met with our pastor, who's a dear friend, and actually was doing a lot of writing during that time. And we would sit in his backyard in the woods, beautiful, and we would read our writing projects to each other. And as I was talking, which was actually a very formative time too, and as we were talking though, this passage came to his mind, Psalm 25, verse 8, which basically says, "I will look to the Lord for him to release me from this God-imposed snare," or something like that. And I just came to realize that this snare, you know, we were in this God-imposed snare, and all I could do was look to the Lord. And really, that's, in any time, good or bad, that's all we can do anyhow. You know, think of in John 6, you know, "Lord, where shall we go? You know, you have the words of eternal life." So it was just a good reminder that specifically, that was a God-imposed snare, but all I could do is look to Him. And I think that's helpful for our kids as they think about the future. All we can do is look to Him, and for He has, you know, eternal life.
Yeah, Lewis said that God whispers in our pleasures, but He shouts to us in our pain. And another thing that caught my attention as I was reading things that you have written is the family traditions and how they're used to teach your kids lessons about God.
Yeah. Again, the idea is just that, you know, our rituals, our identity forming in our house and the traditions that we have, they form part of our identity. And so we've been, very young, we've been really intentional about traditions for each holiday. And that's become a neat source of identity now that our kids are older. I mean, for Advent, we sing hymns. We have all these old hymnals, and we sing hymns, we light a candle, and we read a story, and we pray, and we have a big, every night we pray for a different family. And even our 18-year-old this year is begging, and our 11-year-old, he loves to sing hymns, but they still do it. And that's just part of what the Goulds do for Christmas and for Advent. And so too with Easter, you know, we have different traditions and so on. And I think that is so important because that gives people a sense of identity, and it grounds them in the greater story. Because really what we're doing is just reenacting, I think, the gospel in these sort of embodied ways. So connecting our story to the gospel story so that they can ultimately connect their lives to that. But yeah, it's so important. And our kids actually, they love it.
I mean, this is something that is so incredible. You can say it quickly, and the import of it might be lost on people, but you're cultivating the imaginations of your children so that they will fall in love with the power of story. I mean, it's not just logical truth propositions, but the power of story to communicate those logical truth propositions. And through the power of story, they're prepared for the best story of all, the grand meta-narrative of Scripture.
That's right. That's exactly right. And so what I love about Christianity, and Lewis put it best, I think, you know, so Lewis in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, he talked about before he converted to Christ, he had like, he was kind of double-minded. And, you know, one hemisphere of his mind told him that all is, you know, according to rationalism and there's no God and things like that. But then he loved, on this other hemisphere of his mind, he read all the poetry and the stories that just awoken something within him, and that's where he wanted to live. And he said, when he discovered Christianity, it basically brought the two parts of his hemispheres of his mind together. And so Christianity is true myth. So it's story, but it's true story. And I think that that's right, that Christianity is this perfect blend of reason and romance. And so, you know, that's why not use both sides of that? Of course, we want to show that it's reasonable, but it's also desirable to the way the world ought to be, right? This is the beauty of the story. And I love how Alvin Plantinga, he provocatively says, not only is Christianity, you know, the best story, it's the best possible story that there could ever be, because the best possible stories include atonement and incarnation. And I think he's right on that, that in Christianity, we don't, just like God is not just the greatest being, but the greatest possible being. The gospel story, likewise, is not just the greatest story, but it's the best or the greatest possible story, because you have God becoming man to save, you know, human souls that are lost. And so that's pretty cool that we get to be a part of that story.
I can't let you go before you give us some practical guidelines. I know that there are people listening in cars. A lot of people listen to Hank Unplugged podcast in their cars. It kind of makes the drive go faster, but people are letting me know that they're tapped into this podcast all over the world. I just got a note from someone in New Zealand that is benefiting from the podcast, but in a sort of a backwoods place in New Zealand. I won't get into more detail, but a really dark place, and the light of the podcast is illuminating that dark place. But these people listening in, I'm sure they want to know about practical steps that they can take to grow in their philosophical acumen?
Practically, I would say, and here it is, make study part of your regular, part of your apprenticeship onto Jesus Christ. And so pick up in one hand your Bible, pick up in another hand a theologian or a philosopher, and study and make connections between the things you're learning and Scripture. You know, I would recommend pick up a good, trusted introductory book to philosophy. I could give a couple of recommendations, but find a trusted scholar like J.P. Moreland or William Lane Craig. They've got a great, thick introduction to a philosophical foundation for a Christian worldview, for example. I've actually got an introduction to philosophy book that's coming out a year from now with Baker, which will be a shorter kind of introductory thing. But find some good introduction to philosophy written by a Christian that can make the connection between the love of wisdom and, as Colossians 2 says, you know, Christ, in whom are found all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That would be the first step. And then just study and read and get in conversation, like you said, with the history of the church and the history of all these different topics, and then go from there. That's what I would do.
You know, I was in a little island off the coast of Athens a few days ago with my wife. Aegina's the name of the island. And we were in a sort of a remote place, no TV. And I realized how addictive television actually is. I mean, it just plays a part in your life, and there's a rationalization for it. I mean, you got to keep up on the news and this and that and the other thing. And of course, sports. But at any rate, you end up being addicted to the television. And we're in a situation where there's no television around whatsoever. And So my wife was reading one of the ancient fathers, and I was reading something else, and we're both laying on a couch fairly close to one another, and we're reading, and she was going, hey, listen to this. And she was reading part of what she was reading, and it was stimulating me, and I was reading part of what I was reading to her. We live in a culture where we can be so beset with technology that we don't get into this, you know, this habit of reading and interacting, and we have to break those bonds of technology. Technology is wonderful. I mean, without technology, we wouldn't be reaching a lot of people listening to us right now. But it can also be a curse.
Absolutely. Yeah, you know, as technology is not neutral. It embodies the worldview of the modern era. And the thing is, we make culture, but then culture shapes us. You know, this is what cultural folks have told us. And so we make this technology, and then the practices that they embody become formative in us. And what, just like you said, I mean, the studies are amazing how much time we spend on our phones, how many minutes we can't, you know, we go before we have to lift it up again and check it and things like that. And that all pushes against a certain kind of life. And it, as it turns out, it actually pushes against the good life. You know, the good life is a life of contemplation, not just that, but that's part of it, where we're intellectually and morally virtuous and so on. And by the way, also, I love what you shared about your wife and how you guys were reading together and then sharing. That, I should have mentioned that earlier. Like, so read, you know, begin to read the book of scripture, the book of nature, the you know, word, philosophy, theology, all that. But do it in community. You know, what a better way to do it is to learn from each other. And so start a book club or start a study group or whatever it is, but do it in community. And that's where you, it really gets fun. And then invite others into the conversation and then you're often learning, becoming good philosophers, which is the goal.
You've written a lot of books, and I always say the book I'm writing right now is going to be the best book. In other words, I just finished one book, but the next book, that's the best book. And you've got a forthcoming book, Cultural Apologetics, Renewing the Christian Voice, Conscience, and Imagination. I don't know exactly what stage that book is in, but what's coming up there?
Yeah, so that is, I actually am very excited for that book to come out. It's coming out in November with Zondervan, and the main question I'm asking there is, you know, hey, Christianity, we've got this image problem, right? We've lost our Christian voice. The gospel doesn't get a fair hearing. We're largely anti-intellectual and disconnected from Jesus in all areas of our life, and we're fragmented people. So the Christian conscience doesn't get a fair hearing. It's muted. But not just that, the Christian imagination is muted as well. Like we view the world the same way everybody else does, as mundane or ordinary. And so how can we reestablish the Christian voice and conscience and imagination so that the gospel will be viewed as both reasonable and desirable? That's the goal. And so we're just wrestling with that question. How can we have a conversation with our culture so that the gospel can get a hearing? And it was a really fun book to write because it represents probably the last 2 decades of campus ministry. Before, as a professor, I worked on college campuses all over the country, sharing the gospel and wrestling with these questions. And it's built on Paul's interaction with the Greeks in Athens and the sort of model of cultural engagement that he does there. And so that's coming out in November. And look forward to that.
Do you think that everyone needs to learn how to write? I mean, I was reading before I did this particular podcast with you. I decided to read a couple of articles that you had written. And I was struck by the clarity of thought, the progression of thought. I mean, you're a great writer. I mean, there's no question about it. You're just an incredibly great writer. And I think great writers take complex issues and make them simple and understandable. But there's also a logic and a progressive thought that's fantastic in your writing. You think everybody needs to learn to write to one degree or another?
Well, I mean, we are, I think we need to learn how to communicate. And, you know, we're a culture that likes to blog. And, you know, if you're a pastor, you're going to give sermons. And if you're going to give a sermon, you probably need to know how to write one. And so, absolutely. I do worry, you know, so Christians are a people of the book. And we're a language-based religion. But today we do live in an age of video and image. And so we're losing the art of writing. We're losing the art of using our grammar and our language well. You know, it's pretty embarrassing, these freshmen, and not just these freshmen, these graduate students, they cannot write at all, and it's really bad. And I just say to them, you guys are called to be communicators, and you can't be good communicators if you don't know basic grammar, basic logic, you know, basic sentence structure. So yeah, I think writing is pretty important.
Do you teach them how to do that in your classes?
I do the best I can. I show them, I model, I make them read. You know, one of the best things you can do to teach a good writing is let them read good reading. So we read intentionally. I give them good specimens to study. But my part, mostly, since I do teach logic a fair bit, and there I spend probably the first half of my semester not just teaching them logic, but giving them, like, motivating them in any way I can why it actually matters. So I've tried about 1,000 ways to say, you really need this stuff, even if you're not going to do logical proofs. Trust me, you need to know how to think well, and it comes out in your writing no matter what. So,
you think there's any real import for people looking at their lives from the end to where they are, or even from the end to the beginning, as opposed to thinking about their lives from the beginning to the end? In other words, you know, this last year when I was staring my own mortality in the face, you think about, what is it that I would have liked to accomplish in my life? And if you get a second chance at life, you become more intentional about that. And so I think there's a sense in which it might even be good to write your obituary. If you want to learn to write your obituary, because then you can think from that point on, you know, what do you want to do between now and the time that I'm laying on my deathbed?
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's a great way to put it. You know, even as I've been studying philosophy, and I've been thinking a little bit about this idea that philosophy trains us for death, it was just always this really provocative thing that Plato said. And I've been wrestling with that. Like, how does it train you for death? Now, I'm 47. I'm not, like, super old, but I guess I'm on the second half. And my body starts to break down as I'm, you know, getting older. And I do realize, I guess I am going to die one day. You know, and I have friends, like you said, that friends that are getting cancer and some that have passed away and things like that. And those are moments in my own life and, you know, in others to just be reminded of the fact that we do have one life, and just praying. So I've added to my daily prayers, Lord, would I be kingdom focused, that this is about you. And I think the idea of a mission statement is great. I've got one, and it's kind of this North Star, and it keeps me grounded. And, you know, it's so easy in my, not just as I teach in a seminary, but I also consider myself a member of the Guild of Philosophers. And there it's very much, you know, achievement-based. And, you know, when you get another publication out, you get another notch in your belt. And it's very easy there to subtly make it about you. And so, you know, it shifts from thy kingdom come to my kingdom come pretty quickly sometimes. And so just having that North Star is really helpful to remind ourselves, okay, this isn't about me. It's not about building my kingdom, but it's, you know, I am a servant in God's kingdom. And so, yeah, I think I like what you said. I think as a culture, we no longer think in terms of that as much as we should, but that would probably help us a lot if we did think with the end in mind, you know, as we go throughout our day.
You know what I think is cool about this podcast is I'm jet lagged. You're struggling with the flu, but I noticed that as the conversation evolved, there was a certain passion that evolved with it. And I think that's what's cool. If you really like what you're doing, if you're passionate about the contribution that you can make, you can overcome jet lag and you can overcome the flu. And that's certainly evident in the tone and the passion that you exuded in the podcast.
Yeah, thanks. I feel like, you know, I walk out of the classroom and my soul sings, and I am so thankful. You know, they say, what is calling? Well, it's this intersection of what you must do and the needs of the world. And so I am so thankful to be teaching. Actually, I consider it a big honor at Southwestern, and teaching philosophy and teacher pastors and mission leaders and things like that. So, yeah, I'll talk about this all day, even with the flu. You know, I'll be feeling good. And then I'll go take a nap or something. But
well, it is so cool to talk to you today, and I really appreciate the way in which you've schooled all of us in taking the complex, making it simple, making it transferable. And I'm very, very grateful to everybody that is part of the Hank Unplugged podcast community. Do remember that you can make a difference, a strategic difference, by taking an action step. Just go to iTunes and rate this particular podcast. Give us a 5-star rating, and it makes so much difference in getting this podcast in the hands of so many more people. And also, make sure you share the podcast with others. You're benefiting from some of the most inspirational, intellectual, informative people on the planet. I mean, that's my goal. It is to take people who are really great communicators. And I knew Paul was a great communicator because he's not just a professor. He's a writer, and his communication skills are evident in his writing. And so I thought, this is one of the people I want you to hear about. You have the opportunity to get other people to engage with Dr. Paul Gould as well by simply going to iTunes, giving a 5-star rating to the podcast, as so many people are doing all over the world. And again, thanks for joining us for Hank Unplugged. It is the podcast that is making a difference, not only for time, but it is a difference for all eternity, because you're standing shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth. Look forward to seeing you on another edition of Hank Unplugged in the very near future. Thanks for joining us today.